Pete, that talk was packed. Have you done that talk often? Never?
So the first bit was I've done a little bit, and
those four aspects.
Yeah, and the second bit I've done a reasonable amount. Yeah.
And what kind of settings do you do those in?
I have done some of it in evangelistic settings a few times, which is quite tough in the university context. I usually go in with a little bit more on the offensive in a university context. That is, wanting to point out some of the many violent things that people approve of today, or starting with some of those sorts of things where you have just the sheer inconsistency on matters of whether it's gender or slavery and so on.
So tell us a story about a recent time you've done this, a place where you've given this address evangelistically.
I gave it in Oxford and Cambridge recently. I mean, like in the last couple of years.
So lightweight places.
Yeah, and yeah, very much. But what you find is that some people will be very angry, but some people will recognise that there are some problems in the secular morality. So I often say we're either all religious or none of us are religious. I don't mind which, but let's just have a level playing field in terms of the way we define things. And you've got some odd values. Peter Singer, the secularist ethicist, very clear on how sometimes it's okay to kill innocent people. That's actually pretty mainstream secular ethics. We believe that ultimately no one is innocent. And we believe that in some very particular circumstances, the one person who gave all life and who loves life and only does things for good reasons has given commands that people who have not committed specific sins should be killed. That's still far more circumspect than almost any secularist ethicist today.
So have you put this in printed form? Can we read this as an article or a book?
Not much. Book. Not really. No.
A kid's version?
No, I haven't done a kid's version. I mean, I really regret. If someone is involved in children's Bible production, please can we have most of the Bible stories back into the children's Bible, particularly ones which have bears and children in together. They really need to be in there. I'm serious.
So what's the chances that you'll put this into book form so we can use it evangelistically?
Well, you can pray that I would.
But you're an academic. I mean, this doesn't get you any academic kudos. I mean, this doesn't help you for what you're doing.
Partly it's a question of time. So I've got other writing priorities first.
Such as what?
Trying to publish a palimpsest manuscript. That's one that's been written over the top of, and I'm trying to read the underwriting. Why would I do that? I think that it's important.
I think Danny Akin told us this morning that it's only good news if it gets there in time. Now, Carl Henry could have been wrong about some things.
Yeah.
You know.
Well, I do things in order to have an evangelistic entree in settings, and I think that sometimes there is a technical work that needs to be done, but I do hope to write some of these ideas down sometime.
I do hope to write some of these ideas down sometime. All right, so you're not going to do it. Is there any place we can go where we can get this information and use it in written form?
No, I'm not sure about that. I mean, there are, books on particular subjects like...
All right. Danny, are we going to be able to, use the video of this? Is it going to be on the Southeastern website?
Oh, I'm sure we can make that available.
All right.
And I bet we will.
Amen.
Yes, so...
You could have somebody transcribe it?
The video will be available.
All right.
And the PowerPoint. We'll make the PowerPoint available with the video.
JD, you wanted to say something.
I have, just from your... That was pretty good, by the way. I have... a statement of bewilderment. I have a question for clarification. Then I have a legitimate thing I'd love to hear you think on. So the 25-point answer was not a complete answer. How many points does the complete answer to genocide have?
Well, I mean, you may have other points that you would bring out of the biblical text. I think the main thing is we want people to get reading the story and realizing just how different what it's saying is from any of these parallels people are trying to bring out today. You know, when people try and make analogies with modern atrocities, that it's just so disanalogous. So I just simply came and listed 25. I might have even put in 26 there. I can't remember. You'll check on the PowerPoint. But the point is, you know, that the number can probably go up.
Yeah. Okay. All right. So, second, just real quick, you said really quickly that New World slavery, that the forms of it hadn't really been invented by the time of the Bible, but then you proceeded to talk about Joseph or Naaman, you know, with it. So how do, if I were a skeptic, I would have thought, oh, yeah.
What I said is New World slavery hadn't happened. That means, of course, when we hear the word slave, we're automatically thinking, you know, in an American context, you think of that, the one, you know, that great atrocity that went on in American history. You're thinking of that particular form of slavery. You're not thinking about Russian serf slavery. You're not thinking about what went on in the Sudan. You're thinking of one particular thing. And the point is, that hadn't happened at the time of the Old Testament, so we need to factor that out and say the word which is used, whether you translate it servant or slave, doesn't mean that, because that hadn't happened. It means what it's talking about in the narrative.
So, yeah, thanks. When you're talking to a college student or somebody, you know, in that genre, do you, how do you know when it's more helpful to punt an issue and encourage them to punt it, and when to deal with it head on and say, you know what I'm asking? Sometimes, like, hey, I don't really know if that's the main issue now. Let's get back to this other one.
Well, I use my pre-answer contracts, really, for that, which is I find that they don't know I'm building a contract. It's actually, some may be salesmen out there. Apparently salesmen do this. They say, they start with, do you like this thing? They don't ask, they don't go straight to, are you going to buy it today? They build up. And so I would start with, what would a good answer look like? You know, is this your most important question? And you build up a whole number of commitments, because we want to have a committed conversation. If they don't want to make commitments, fine, we'll have conversation with someone else, or just talk about the weather. That's what we do in Britain. And you know, you don't need, you know, I mean, don't throw your pearls before swine. If people are not at all spiritually interested, then, you know, once you've done a certain amount of pleading with them, I think, you know, move on.
Mark, how much do you think this ought to be dealt with in the pulpit on a regular basis, these kinds of questions?
Well, somewhat. I mean, I think when you're on texts, like, you know, we've all preached through Joshua, I assume. When you've preached through Joshua, you have to realize how abhorrent what you're reading about is to modern unbelievers' ears, or a new Christian, you know, who's just never read their Old Testament. You know, when you get these commands from God to wipe out the Canaanites, it will sound to them a lot like the things that are regularly condemned in their own jobs, if they're a journalist or if they're, you know, watching the news on TV. So we definitely need to take into account the uneducated moral revulsion against the text of Scripture. And you have to do, you know, Don Carson uses the word complexifying. You have to do some complexifying to them, like Pete's been doing with slavery. You know, it's, I think, you know, I was reading not long ago, but the first African slave here from a Dutch trader ends up in Virginia in like 1619. Mm-hmm. But slavery didn't exist in English law. They had to make it up. They didn't know what to do with the person. And the person ended up, it was very much like indentured servanthood. And I think the person ended up with you know, an inheritance and their freedom eventually, because they just had no category for it. Well, most people out there don't know that. And so if they're reading in an English translation the word slave, they're just making all kinds of historical assumptions that go right into that. That, yeah, in your sermons, it is wise sometimes to take 5 minutes and pick something apart to help people understand, which is why I would love to have this in a popular form, so that, you know, if we're preaching on something like this, because I don't know why the commentaries don't help us on this. The commentaries will spend all kinds of time talking about stuff that I don't care about, you know, when this would be useful.
Okay. Thank you, brother.
Hey, Mark, can I chime in on the value of preachers addressing these hard questions? I remember as a new Christian sitting under your ministry and you tackling the morality of the conquest in Judges. I think I'd been a Christian for 6 months. And then shortly after that, you dedicated a sermon to Leviticus 12, which talked about the distinction in purification with childbirth between male children and female children. And you tackled it head on. And I, as a Christian, who had non-Christian friends in my office who I was interacting with, was better equipped as a result of you taking those things on that you could have omitted or skipped. So I pray that that'll mark all of our preaching ministries, that we take these issues on, mindful of what J.D. was asking about.
Amen. And it goes to your opening exhortation in looking at Jesus' evangelism to use Scripture, to trust Scripture, that sort of taking on the hard issue and doing the asides, if it's 10 or 15 minutes, to whether complexify or simplify a difficult issue in the text. I think it teaches the congregation, I can trust my Bible. You know, there are hard things here to understand, but that's okay. I can trust it. And there, to one of your sort of contract questions, that there are answers. You know, and if my hardest questions can be answered, it's reasonable for me to assume that my other questions can be answered as well.
Yeah, I was in Australia last month. Beatty and I were there at the same time for a bit. And a number of times in different places, I had people ask me questions about what's America like. And a little summary answer I came up with is, okay, when you meet a 55-year-old American, you're meeting what you think of as an American. When you're meeting a 25-year-old American, you're meeting what you think of as a European. Those 25-year-old Americans are as secular as can be. They're like Europeans. They've been shaped by the immorality of Facebook and the Internet. And what that means is their background noise is all of the objections to Scripture that Pete's interacting with. That's their background noise in the way it's not the background noise in their parents' brain. Their parents might still know a pledge to the Bible from, you know, vacation Bible school. You know, their parents might have very different mental furniture going on. And so if we can have written resources that will help us to look at things like that and put that in our preaching.
This is an altar call. You hear the altar call.
But there's only one person we want to come down front. If we can have that kind of teaching in our sermons, then I think what Thabiti's saying is exactly right. That gives people confidence, because I'm scared that a lot of the 25-year-olds sitting in my congregation, and the average age of our congregation on Sunday morning is probably 26, 27, 28. I'm scared the average person sitting there really has a deep and sneaking insecurity. They're kind of wondering, in 20 years, am I going to be ashamed I believed this book? And I think this kind of hard, good, honest work that Pete's doing, that's just good academically, if we feed that into ourselves for our preaching, is really helpful in a lot more ways than just addressing the immediate issue that Pete's mentioned.
And 20 years is generous. They're probably already sitting there thinking, I'm insecure in my relationship socially because I'm a Christian. And do I really want to identify with this thing that's going to be very countercultural? How much of my social capital do I want to put on that square?
One of the things that I've reflected on the last 3 or 4 years is that the things that, you know, can typically grow a church are not the same things as necessarily engage true unbelievers. There's a whole kind of swath, especially here in the South, out there of just kind of bored Christians who are looking for the latest show, and this kind of depth, it almost turns them off, you know. But then there's, if you're looking at those that the Spirit of God is really working in, these kind of things are, that's what, you never preach just what people want to hear, but that's what they're clamoring for. And so I think there's a real place for this. I mean, we find that, you know, in our context, there's a lot of college students, and the more we deal with this kind of stuff, you know, it brings a lot of genuine unbelievers who will then think, I need to bring another friend. So I can tell you how many times it's like, you know, I brought this person and that person, and they all, you know, start bringing each other. So
genocide, slavery, and sexism. Would that be a good 3-part series to preach?
I would add homophobia as well.
Okay. That doesn't come in with the sexism?
Yeah, it could do. But I think it might deserve its
okay.
own talk.
All right. So genocide, slavery, sexism, and homophobia. Would that be a good 4-part series to preach? Would you do that at UCCD, or there's no need there?
I think it's an excellent idea. Everybody's got these questions.
Would you do that in Grand Cayman, or not much of a need there?
Before you asked the question, I hadn't thought of it, but I like the idea.
You probably already did it at the summit, wrote a book.
I'm planning it right now as we speak.
As soon as Pete gets his book done.
Exactly right.
Yeah.
Well, no, if I can preach it before, then I might be able to get the book, just like taking stuff and publishing it. There's your motivation.
Danny, would you write some people at your church and suggest that they maybe do it sometime?
You know, I'm actually part of an older congregation. This conversation is fascinating to me because I think there are folks my age that just, I don't need to be messing with a question like this. This is not the world in which I live. This is not my concern. I've got different things as a 55-year-old who's got kids and grandkids, and I'm just worried about the world in which they're going to live in and how can I get them prepared for it. But when you drop down to the students that come here to Southeastern, oh, yeah, the issues that he's addressed and is going to write on soon are exactly the kind of issues that they are dealing with all of the time. That's why they, I think, received so well what he did here on Tuesday and Wednesday.
So, Pete, have you done a series like this at a university, in a university setting, evangelistically?
Not a series, no.
And would you think you'd be open to that?
Actually, I did do a series, a two-part series in Munich. Yeah, I remember now.
In German?
I'll tell you the story. I gave the first talk in German. They said that was really good. Can you do the second one in English?
Hey, really?
Yeah. Yeah. Germans are polite. Yeah. So, if somebody wanted you to come give a series of talks like that in the U.S. in a university setting, would you be open to that?
Yes, potentially. Open. Not
both. Any of you already done the work you need in order to have four separate addresses? I'm just curious.
I've got three addresses on this.
What are the three you have done?
Well, it puts sexism and homophobia into one talk, because I don't want to give a whole talk on the latter.
Okay. Okay, yeah. Then what are the other two?
Fine for you, yeah.
What are the other two?
So, the whole war in the Old Testament,
okay.
Violence,
okay.
Which is the general category I put it under, and talk about the secular narrative of how religion and violence go together. Then I do the slavery, then I go on to the sexism and homophobia.
Yeah.
So Mark said a moment ago he thought the commentaries were useless on these kinds of issues. I find that particularly true of race and slavery. Any speculation as to why that is?
I wonder if people are either doing something very technical and then they don't get the big picture, or they're doing something which is very general but doesn't get the technical, and I think you need to have both. And then also these have different cultural contexts. The North American context is very different from a British context. I mean, you know, the Brits shipped 3 million or so people across the Atlantic, so very involved in terms of the ships, but it didn't really touch our shores, and we don't feel the same deep pain and rift in our history that, you know, with the Civil War and everything, people feel really deeply. Yeah, I mean, it's a very deep, you know, it's your biggest cultural pain, I think, as a memory.
I think part of it is the fact that you've got very good Hebrew, Greek scholars that handle the languages really, really well, but they don't necessarily think as well in theological categories, and they're not doing biblical ethics. So if you're not doing biblical ethics, thinking more theologically, you're just working in the text. I'm just going to explain this text in its historical context, and I really don't want to get into these knotty questions, and they just move on from them. If they have others then that come in that do deal with them, it'd be great. Again, it's what makes, I think, what Peter's doing so valuable. Here's someone that's doing very careful work in the original languages, but can bring a theologian's mind to the issues as well, and an ethicist's mind to the issues, which makes it all the more rich and valuable.
Well, I just think of how useful it's going to be for me as a preacher whenever I get in the New Testament to the Holy Kiss passages. You know, I mean, now I know better what to do with those. I don't know, I've never thought of that. You know, it's whom you're kissing. Well, that makes entire sense. You know, once it's said, it makes, but I just hadn't read that or thought of it.
Peter, on a university setting, when you're asked questions, I know that the question I get asked almost invariably is going to be about the wrath of God and about hell, and, you know, the question will go something like, I mean, what kind of God satisfies himself by torturing? Mm-hmm. And then even if, you know, if they're a little bit more knowledgeable, say, you know, you have your own kids. How could your kids ever love you if there was a possibility that if they don't act right, you're going to banish them into eternal torment?
Mm-hmm.
Just from your study, how do you respond to that one?
Well, I think there are a couple of weighs in. One is that although people might think that God's wrath, sorry, that's the way I pronounce the word, is a very strange thing they can't relate to. If you want to get an angry reaction, you say, well, okay, do you think it's fine for men and women to be paid different amounts for doing the same work? And usually people suddenly get very animated. And I mean, people do have a sense of justice and injustice, and they do want to see people punished. I mean, there is a legitimate, sometimes rejoicing at the downfall of people. I mean, and you will find people across the political spectrum rejoicing at the downfall of someone on the other side they don't like. It's just, it's natural. And why? I think there is, there can be a sort of self-satisfied thing, but there can be a sense of justice there. So that's one thing. The other thing is when I'm trying to get them to understand God's just punishment in hell, the thing I want to explain to them is their automatic reaction is that's unfair. And I want to say the one thing we know about God's judgment in the Bible is it's totally fair and it's also transparently fair. So that is the, for instance, when it says in Matthew 7:2, you know, whatever you've used to judge others is going to be used back on you, the same sort of principle in Romans 2. That's actually the way God wants to do things because it talks in Romans about he wants to demonstrate his justice. So in other words, there will be no one who walks away from final judgment thinking, I've got a bad deal, because God is going to make sure that no one thinks that they got worse than they deserve. That is absolutely central. So we need to really play up the fact that one of the underlying principles in the Bible is like for like, whether in the eye for eye, tooth for tooth principle. Of course, when we're dealing with God, we're dealing with someone of infinite value, but we're dealing with like for like justice, which is what people do understand, and we're talking about transparent like for like justice at the last day. That's the principle. Do they object to that? Well, they might say, I don't believe that like-for-like justice would end up with eternal hell. That might be what they would claim, but the point is we do believe in like-for-like justice. And actually, I think we can make a very strong case that our offence against our infinite, loving, all-knowing Maker would precisely deserve that.
Peter, I appreciated you using Jesus as an example for us in apologetic conversations, challenging questions, coming back to people with an agenda, trying to move the conversation in a particular direction. But when I think about Jesus and the jaw-dropping wisdom that he demonstrated, how people were utterly astonished at the wisdom with which he spoke, they wouldn't dare to ask him any more questions. I come away feeling inadequate as I compare myself to Jesus as he's held up as the example. Any advice for us on how to get better equipped in these kinds of conversations?
Yeah, that's a great question. I mean, what I don't want to do, though, is suggest that it was somehow easier for Jesus to answer these questions. Because if Jesus is entering our world with all the difficulty that entails, yes, he is an infinite standard of wisdom, but that's the same about the standard of sanctification is Christ. It may seem far off, but then given the knowledge of Christ, the promise of Christ's presence with us. I mean, so we're reading through Matthew's Gospel. You know, an outline of Matthew is in 1:23, God with us, 18:20, where two or three gather together, there I am in the midst, and I'm with you to the very end of the age in 28:20, all because of 27:46, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus goes through the absence of God's presence in order that we should have God's presence with us. Now, that, you know, really makes a big difference to our feelings of inadequacy. You know, Jesus will be with us as we seek to go out and witness for him.
That was really good. the presence, is the absence so that he could be present with us. Anything else, brothers, before we have our mid-afternoon break? I'm gonna try this one more time. Not by you, but by others. Is there a book or books that you think could be helpful to the average pastor sitting here about answering objections, especially about the Old Testament?
Yeah, I think Mark Mennell wrote a good book on just the subject of slavery. It's a little booklet I can't remember the title, but I remember finding it.
M-E-Y-N-E-L-L.
That's right, N-E-L-L. I like parts of Paul Copan's book, Is God a Moral Monster? But there's a slight tendency to try and play down the biblical text there. And there's quite a few apologists are trying to almost make it less dramatic, and I want to sort of beef up how dramatic it is. But there are, in those sorts of things, you can be helped. So
that's interesting, that just your comment there, you like to try to make it more dramatic. I think the instinct many people have when they encounter the unbelief of the world, as the world just stares at some truth of Scripture and is just mouth open, you know, aghast at something that we see in the Bible, many of us would have the instinct to try to, oh, no, you're not understanding, and sort of downplay it somewhat. Mm-hmm. Why do you mistrust that instinct?
I think that it doesn't work, and you sometimes end up in this situation where the unbeliever is wanting to take the text in a more straightforward way than the believer, which is incredibly ironic. And what some of these approaches have done have been trying to say, well, you know, Jericho was a fort, there weren't really children there, it's basically adults, and so on. They try and portray this, and if you don't read the narrative very carefully, it might convince you for a while, but there are certain texts in there that you think, no, it won't fit, and therefore it's not a good foundation to build on.
So you haven't given a really ringing endorsement of a good book on Old Testament objections or dealing with apologetic questions. Is there any book you would like to especially say?
I think the problem is, Mark, I don't read very much that most people can read. You know, I read lots of boring technical things. Sorry.
Yeah. And in all your work in the last 20 years, you just don't hear of things.
I mean, I wouldn't find the commentaries useless.
John.
How about Kaiser's book? Kaiser's book on the reliability.
Yeah, Walter Kaiser. Is the Old Testament reliable, and is it something else? Yeah.
That one.
Yeah, I skimmed that. Yeah, Kitchen's just on the historical stuff, though.
So, Kenneth Kitchen on the historical reliability of the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
I've always found Kidner's commentaries on the Old Testament. He seems to have an especial radar, you know, be able to detect questions. And a lot of times he'll do it very short, not really that thorough, but he'll at least point you the right direction. It's been helpful as I've talked.
Any other quick comments on apologetic stuff while we're here? Just about done. We need to take our break. But any comments on apologetics?
Is this the next phase of apologetics you think is about questions like this? If you were going to boil it down, so what's the new?
I think these are perennial questions. They've been around for a long time, and particularly since the Enlightenment, they've been quite sharp. But I think that whereas in the 19th century the main attack on the Old Testament was it didn't happen, the main attack today is not that. It's just, well, that's almost assumed. It's the sort of morality of it all. And whereas people don't feel expert on the archaeology, they do feel expert on the ethical questions. They feel they know enough about that to judge.
So don't you then think the question of homophobia and sexism are going to be the main presenting ones in comparison to the other two?
I think that's probably right.
Yeah, they'll certainly be the new pressing ones.